slide by slide as I go along. This probably goes better with last week's sermon, but when you think about it, I'm sure someday, Barnabas, Barnabas, make room for somebody else, Barnabas. Move over. Ah, this is one of the earliest portraits of Paul. It's actually a mosaic. Probably 3rd century, so within 200 years. And you know, even if it's not an exact likeness, it captures something of his earnestness, doesn't it? This is a guy that is able to really bull through bad arguments, demolish bad theology. And you look at those eyes and that dark beard, probably pretty could be intimidating to people who screwed up, which will come to our text later. Next picture. Ah, Silas. This is an approximation. We have no photographs, as you know, and in those days, portraiture was never to be exact. It was actually to represent part of their personality. It was the image of someone, not their likeness. But I kind of like this, you know, kind of guy that could take a rock in the head and get up and smile. A real encourager, you know. But also, Silas is a prophet. He's a Roman citizen. His name is Roman, Silvanus. That's important because these guys, like Paul, they have weight. Especially they have rights in the Roman Empire. Next picture. This is from the catacombs. You know, those underground places where Christians gathered to meet under the city of Rome where it was safe. Catacombs was also where they stored the dead. Christians, not being afraid of the dead, were able to use the underground shelters for their worship. Peter and Paul, again, likeness is no, but look at the hairstyle. Brushed short hair, brushed back, very practical. And the beard, which was not Roman, but it was Jewish. So you have men here who are in their world, they fit in, but at the same time they have the beard of the Jew. And that in itself marks them out in society. The fact that they are both apostles who have worked with Gentiles is significant as well. And both of them, of course, end up in Rome where they will die for their faith. Oh, they both wear the toga. You can't see much of it, but they're wearing a Roman toga as well, not the usual Jewish costume. There's the toga on them. Petrus, Paulus, and the key row. The key row is the letter R after the letter X, Christ in Greek, key row. So you see that symbol, you're talking about Christ resurrected. Christians used it like the fish as a symbol of their identity and location. Key row. Thank you. It's not a very edifying chapter. I mean, Acts 15 scores the church the same way that, you know, you score a plate when you run a line across it, or you score a glass with a glass cutter before you snap it. Because here we have this moment where the biggest never-go-away issue remains in the church. What to do with non-Jewish believers? Gentiles. Now, my DNA was read by National Geographic because I was curious to see just where my ancient ancestors might have been. It turns out that as soon as the glaciers melted in Scotland, we're there. So if you're watching the movie Ice Age, you see those guys kind of running around after mammoths as the ice melts. If they had a Scottish accent, that's us. That's how far back we go. You know what that means? I don't have a Jewish gene in my body. Scotland had very few Jews anyway. The way history worked out, most of them got as far as England, but not too many got to Scotland, except maybe a few doctors. But thoroughly Gentile, you can't get more Gentile than me. Without what happens in Acts 15, I couldn't be here. And actually, unless you're Jewish, neither could you. That's how critical this issue is. Because to be a Christian, if you had to accept all the Jewish laws and keep most of them, meant circumcision for men, about 600 laws to keep, especially diet. And you have to remember in the Roman Empire, most meat was offered as an offering to one of the gods in the temples and then relabeled and sold in the market. And it often consisted of pork, which was a forbidden food from the Old Testament. So you went down to get a few cutlets for supper. You often went to the meat market just outside the Temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on the name. Jupiter, Mars, Elvis, you know. And you went down there and you got the meat that had been offered, that had now been offered, and then the leftovers are rebadged and sold on the market. Kind of like some of the strange meat scandals we're having now. You can't do that if you're Jewish. There's all kinds of reasons why that meat is best put in the garbage. Not even touched by clean Jewish hands. Even the dishes that held them should not even be touched. Even looking at them, to some of the most radical Pharisees, was a deadly error. But frankly, if you're a missionary, unless you're actually in a synagogue, and usually Paul and Barnabas would visit a synagogue once and then be asked to leave or ejected and stoned, you're eating Gentile food. And are you going to ask Gentiles to give up their meat as well as everything else for a law that applies from the Mosaic Covenant? This is a critical issue because you can't get away from it. It's like teachers today. We should be praying for them because every teacher lives in an environment where a snare is put out every day to pull them down. Anything. You know, it's not just maybe the obvious things, don't hit your students. You can't even suggest that there is a spirituality out there without somebody putting up their hand and complaining, or some parent making it hard for the vice principal on parent-teacher nights. Policies that, by excluding and forbidding, actually are more prejudicial than anything else, are still the standard. And teachers, bless their hearts, trying to follow them, can say and do some very ignorant things to each other. Every day. There's a snare laid for them. If it's not in their professionalism, it's in their thinking. Public figures. The house has risen, which means Chris Warkentine is back in town. But his life on the Hill, and I know it well because some of my best friends lived on the Hill in support staff, it's a treacherous place. Backstabbing, vindictive. You only hear 20% of the evil on the news. The rest of it's under the radar, but it's in every policy, every agenda. Again, my best friend, Daryl Reed, had his name dragged through the mud in the House of Commons for 3 weeks when he went to work for the Prime Minister's office because he had once been head of Canada's Focus on the Family. And every politician using parliamentary privilege who wanted to bash a Christian could bash Daryl. And because of parliamentary privilege, nobody could stop them. Until the Speaker finally said to the members, let's drop this character assassination of this person and get on to the job of governing the country. Pray for them. It's a place as treacherous as a church where they don't honor the truth. Because yes, treacherous can be treacherous too. They never really split over the color of carpet. That's an old joke to try and somehow minimize church splits. And look how foolish they are. But I'll tell you this. When a congregation roasts a preacher at the annual meeting, or they starve them out, because poverty is good for pastors, when their kids watch their parents being brutalized very nicely and Christianly in the daily life, why are so many pastors' kids not in the church? Because they've seen the other side, which is introduced to us in this chapter. Why am I going all around this topic? Because I'm building a world where we live in, which comes right out of this problem. Who is good enough? Who is of the right birth? Who is orthodox enough to be close to the kingdom of God? And it drives Paul crazy because he knows that God is for the Gentiles. Barnabas knows that. Their first mission to some of the roughest, toughest, you know, worse than Lethbridge kind of place. Just came from there. It's okay. Lethbridge is pretty cool. I saw a retired person with a Porsche SUV. No wonder their roads are always smooth and they have no potholes. And I mean, the retired money in Lethbridge probably swings the province around. Not Calgary. But either way, what I'm saying is the viciousness of humanity is focused in places like that, where everybody knows what the truth is and nobody cares. We live in the richest province and don't have any money for people that are hurting. We live in the roughest province and we can't afford to have enough schools built properly and enough teachers. We live in the richest province, but I almost died waiting for an operation to save my life. And I was saved by an ambulance technician who'd been in Afghanistan, who walked by and emerged at the hospital and said, "You don't look good. You're going to hate me." "Oh, yes, you need to see. I broke the system. I was going to die of peritonitis in triage in our rich province that can do anything except take care of humans." That's the viciousness of the world we live in, where people say one thing and then do another. You know what the Greek word hypocrite means, right? Most people think it just means Christian these days. "I won't be a hypocrite. I'm not religious. I'm not a hypocrite." But think about it this way, folks. In Jesus' time, right next to Nazareth, just a couple K down the road, there was a theater resort called Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris was kind of like those RPI resorts that you can get through your timeshare, right? It was a place set aside for Roman and Greek citizens to come to recreate down by the Lake of Galilee. Now, it didn't have golf, but it would have if it could. But it had theater. It had Greek theater, Roman theater, some of the best comedies, some of the great Greek tragedies, and, of course, lots of Greeks and Romans playing those roles. Now, the thing about theater in those days was everybody wore a mask. You never showed your real face. So if you were the old man being made fun of, you had an old man mask that you put on. And you would make up a voice and play the role to go with the mask. Well, guess what hypocrite means? The voice doesn't fit the mask. The voice doesn't fit the mask. What you're saying or sounding contradicts the image of you that you're wearing. And Jesus knew that. Why do you think he uses that word so much? He probably worked with his father on contracts, building scaffolding for stages, building sets. Carpenters like him were needed, finish or rough, to get these theaters working. They had these great stone theaters now you can look at, but they had wood all over them to make stages and back scenes, to build props and buildings. And contractors and carpenters were always being called in from around. He wouldn't stay. They would never be caught dead at a theater. But he saw the masks. He saw the stuff going on. Jesus knew what hypocrite was. And by the way, so did every Jew he was talking to. Because in Greek, hypokritia is found in the theater. They knew that because probably half of them went. It's kind of like the guys that say they read Playboy only for the interviews. I'm sure they saw theater. The Sadducees, who are half Greek anyway, went with the Romans to the theater. They went to the gymnasium with the Romans. That's why the Pharisees hated them so much, because they were playing with the world. So when Jesus says hypocrite, he means a play actor. You're not convincing in your role, because your voice doesn't match your face, your image. What's happening here? "You Christians of Jerusalem," says Paul, "you are hypocrites, because you say you want to bring everybody into the world, but you won't even eat with a non-Jew. What's going to pollute you?" Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man, but what comes out that makes a man clean. Gospel of Mark. This is the man we're fighting over today in this passage. The man who wrote that down is at the heart of a controversy which splits the fellowship between two of the first great missionaries that we are beneficiaries of, Paul and Barnabas. What happened here? And the answer is that one issue that never goes away, Gentile Jew. And by the way, we don't have Gentile Jew here. We're all Gentiles. That's wonderful. But guess what? We have Gentiles of Gentiles, right? How many people think women aren't equal to men? Did Jesus ever say that? How did Jesus treat women? But what do? You know, I went to a church in Scotland for a year. Women of one little group that came wore doilies on their heads to go to church. That got our attention, you know. What's happening here? And of course, honey, we have divisions in the church, right? It's like Jonathan Swift in Gulliver's Travels. There's the guys that break their eggs at the big end, and the guys that break their eggs at the little end, and they fight wars over it. Well, here's the big one. Gentile, Gentile, who are second rate, who do we not really have fellowship with? Native people. In my time, in the 60s and 70s, it was black people. It's American Civil Rights happened right next door. We could see the smoke of burning American cities if we went down to Niagara and watched the smoke from Buffalo, or friends in Windsor watching Detroit burn. Remember Gordon Lightfoot, Black Day in July? I'm dating myself, of course, but that's the point. It was a time when people were afraid to go to a black church. And if they got into one by accident, they got out fast because they were scared. It doesn't happen much anymore. They just don't know what to do. Our non-black chaplains went to the American black service at the chapel in Afghanistan at Kandahar. And they loved the joy. They just didn't know when to stand up, sit down, or what to say. Because a black service at Fraser Chapel in Kandahar was something else. That's my point. Here we have the issue. And we have daughters and sons of that issue around us all the time. So let's learn from this together today as much as we can. Acts 15:36. I won't read the passage, actually, because you'll have it read to you later. But it will be important to remember who is who. And I'm going to start, therefore, by representing this passage with one of the greatest arguments between Paul and Barnabas, with Silas, who is also a Roman citizen, watching on. It's Antioch. That's the scene. Upstairs in the meeting where the fellowship meets in Antioch, okay? Little room. Elders are praying, talking about affairs of the church. Little room next to the little room, Paul and Barnabas. And this is how it goes. Paul says, Barnabas, I think it's time we go to check up on those churches. We run around to the first, on the big first mission. Let's go back and see how they're doing. I think they need some more teaching. I think they need some more encouragement. Especially on this question of how they know they're Christian and how they can reach out to their Gentile associates. And that's a rough territory we're going to. We're going to need strong people. Barnabas says, yes, I agree, Paul, and that's why I think we should take Mark. John Mark, remember? The guy who was possibly in the garden and was so chicken that we ran away and the Romans tried to grab him. They pulled his clothes off and he just kept on going. You know, the first apostolic streaker. Terrified. The guy that in Pamphylia backtracked and went home again on Paul. So now that we've launched a hand grenade into Paul's thinking, Barnabas says, let's take him. Let's take this guy who I think has really come a long way. And Paul says, what? No way! He quit on us in Pamphylia. What does our Lord say? No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Barnabas says, don't quote scripture at me. This guy acts more like Jesus than you do. He's grown up since then. He's done a lot of thinking. He's starting to write down what our Lord... This is the guy that gives us the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we don't know that at this point. Barnabas might know he's starting to write down what he remembers of Jesus and what he's been told. Paul doesn't. I think he's ready now. Paul says, you, Barnabas, are as soft in the head as he is in the heart. Barnabas? No, he's a kind, he's a winning soul, he's a good writer. He's come further along and has been becoming a much stronger and ironic winning Christian than I ever saw you as. You old word splitter. Paul, all right, go to Cyprus, I say, and take that Mark with you. Good luck. Fine. Barnabas, fine. You and Silas go to Lystra. Take Silas. You'll need a prophet where you're going. Paul, yes. And to prove to you that I can still work with beginners, I'll take Timothy with me. Remember, Timothy is one of the kids from that hard rock town in Lystra, right? Barnabas, be sure you don't scare him away from the work like you did Mark. Paul, what do you mean, scare him away from the work? By the way, the Greek in this passage, the heated argument, it's paroxysm. This is a convulsive argument to the guts. This is not just, we say heated argument. This is face-to-face gesturing, getting so close together that the spit is touching each other's beards. This is an angry, low moment in the ironic fellowship life of the church. That's why it's so important that we unpack it today. Yeah, Barnabas says, I know you, Paul, only the few, the tough, the proud. A rock in the head is just the beginning. The smell of victory is the smell of blood in the market street. Stoning is the last of our worries. I know. Yeah, right. Well, you're encouraging all the woolly-headed, lint-hearted, soft-headed, and weak passerbys. I'm getting out there to keep fighting. Barnabas, hey, that soft-hearted, gentle, winning, caring person is how Jesus behaved. Put the words of Jesus with the actions. Paul says, don't you talk to me like that. Well, he was kind, wasn't he? Barnabas? Yes, and he was willing to use his words to help people, not cut them up. Like you, the Pharisee. Barnabas, you've lost your temper. First time, too. Not a good sign. Barnabas, yeah, I guess I did, didn't I? I heard you say some pretty intense stuff, you know. You sounded pretty intense when you said, thanks be to God, when that first rock came whistling in Lystra. Didn't sound very reverent. Of course, I was unconscious after that. Paul smiles back. Well, you know, it hurt. I wasn't ready for that rock. It hit me from behind. It just came out. Son of encouragement. Well, okay. And you, apostle to the Gentiles. Well, what do we do about this? I still can't take Mark. You take him. Make something out of him. Okay, you take Timothy. Watch your back. Silas from down the next room. You guys okay in there? We and the elders are getting worried. Yeah, we're okay. We just made a decision. Two teams, one mission. Silas. I saw it coming, you know. I could have told you that. Saved us all a lot of trouble. You didn't ask the prophet, did you? Okay. Silas will always know before we do. Okay, I can deal with that. Two teams, one mission. Now, what's happening here? Your homework is Galatians chapter 2. Oh, yes, he's got homework. I can't give that up. I'm a teacher, after all. 35 years teaching. Homework has got to be part of the package, right? Galatians chapter 2 portrays why this fight is so hot. Because in Galatians 2, Paul reviews thematically the crisis year of AD 44. Now, this is my only date today. Historians among you, you'll be disappointed. But for the rest of us, only one date, 44 AD. You can't get any easier than that. Two letters, one number, 44 twice AD. Okay? That's your date for the day. Because that is the packed year when this church is, a Christian movement, is hanging on a needle of a pin, the point of a pin. Is it going to work or is it going to fail? Because what was said at Pentecost? You will be speaking to all the nations of the earth. You will be a light to the nations because, as Stephen points out, the Jewish mission to be a light to the nations before Jesus comes has failed. Instead of having a group that have gone to the world of Gentiles and witnessed to the Lord, we have the biggest Gentile-hating faction in history, the Jews of the Roman Empire, who are, as Ryan said, I think, disgusted with Gentiles by then. Instead of winning them, they hate them. They're dogs. And dogs are not friendly. In the New Testament, dogs are not nice. They're not pet dogs, and nobody loves dogs in the New Testament. Only Gentiles have pet dogs. Remember Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman? She says, even the little dogs under the table get the crumbs. Meanwhile, the disciples with Jesus are kind of going, can't we occur, you know, your Gentile thing. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're right. Your faith has saved your little one. See what I mean? That's how deep it goes. And in Galatians, Paul reviews why it's so wrong for Christians to behave that way. A Christian Jew who hates a Gentile is not a Christian. Jesus is grieved by this. And that's why Paul, who himself hated Gentiles, and who was struck blind for it when he was converted, and struck blind for all of his sins, and struck blind because he thought he saw everything and knew everything as a Pharisee, really is stricken to the guts when he sees Gentile hating, or Gentile disparaging, or Gentile put-downs, or Gentiles who are patted on the head and kept at the back of the church and given a separate room where they can eat their own food at fellowship suppers, but you can't eat with the real elite, who are the ones who have the Holy One of Israel and Mosaic Law. That makes Paul hurt and angry. That's why he comes out with arguments and words and writes a whole new doctrine of God for Jews. This is a new God. And he forces people to face that. It's you and Jesus, nothing else. He is the firstborn, the icon of the invisible deity himself. What Jesus says goes. How dare you treat Gentiles in a way beneath how he treated them himself. By the way, he also treated women as if they were not Gentiles. People with honest questions, Roman centurions. You have not even got close, you Jerusalem Christians, to the truth of Christ's mission. Be ashamed, he says to them in Galatians 2. And that means he confronts, when Peter comes down to Antioch, possibly, and it may be right after his escape from jail, or should we say his rescue from jail? Remember I said Peter leaves the action? That's because he goes to Antioch, I think, and steps in and lives with the Gentiles. That's why James is kind of left running the show in Jerusalem, not James who has his head cut off, the other James, right, brother of Jesus. And it seems that the Pharisees in Jerusalem, who are claiming to be believers, home in on James and keep saying, you know, it would be better if we made sure the church kept the old law. You know, maybe we should tighten up the standards a bit. Get back to some Mosaic distinctives, right? And James appears at times to favor that. Or at least he tolerates these Pharisee mentality pseudo-Christians. Probably because they prayed the prayer and came up to the front and do the usual things to be identified, but they're more careful about doctrine. And so James probably is intimidated by them even a bit. Well, Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. Even Peter seems to have, after some time in Antioch with the Gentiles, begun to pull back. Because guess what? Peter goes down, eats with the Gentiles. Breakfast, lunch, supper, whatever they're having, he eats. Whatever's put in, remember, Paul's practical. Whatever's put in front of you, eat it, you know. Much like the Jewish chaplain that we had in Holland in 1945 when one of his Jewish soldiers came up and said, this spam might have pork in it. And the rabbi says, you got that from the people that have sacrificed their lives and everything they love to fight for us. You are joining that fight. For the purposes of this war, eat the spam. By the way, that's verified incident, not made up. But that's the point. Paul goes and says, eat what's before you, be practical, stop this nitpicking. And here you are, Peter. You know, suddenly after a few months in Antioch, you're not eating with them 3 meals a day. You're only eating 1 meal a day. And then you kind of disappear. And now I hear you're eating by yourself with a few Jewish guys that came down from Jerusalem, and you're having kosher food by yourself. You're not even fellowshipping at the table anymore. What has got into you? And Barnabas says, hey, wait. Don't be so critical, Paul. Peter's trying and Paul, I'm sure, blew up at that point and said, Barnabas, you betrayed me now and the gospel and Jesus. You're sympathizing and trying to encourage these guys along when they need to be confronted with the truth. And we know this because later on, you'll find Barnabas and Paul are friends again. But in this moment, this is so heated an argument because it's not really about Mark. Mark is a Jerusalemite too. Mark probably circumcised, very Jewish, but he chickened out going to the Gentiles, and Paul remembers that. I don't want anybody in my team that has any doubts about missionary Gentiles. Mark does not have that track record. In fact, he could very easily be sitting around with Peter and his mother in Jerusalem, afraid to go out, while you, Barnabas, are now drifting to the other side. I thought we were clear on this, Barnabas. What are you doing? And Barnabas basically is slammed here by Paul for being soft on the Gentile issue. Probably not fair, because as you can see later on, if you read on, Barnabas and Paul are steady again. Mark, and you know, we'll see them, there's a rapprochement. But this is a low point in fellowship. It's a low point in the church, and it comes right after that wonderful decision. You know, doesn't that always happen? You know, you build a new church, and 20 minutes later, something spoils it. Or life. You get married, and 20 minutes later, you have the first grounds for divorce because somebody's mother did something or whatever. You know, I mean, I'm going to pay Carol a toonie for this, but on our honeymoon, we had our moments, right? I wouldn't listen to directions she gave. We ended up at the end of a dirt road in Charlottetown, near Charlottetown. We covered in red mud. It looked like our car was rusted out before we bought it. Well, I know. PI's all dirt roads made of red mud. But, you know, but I mean, I should have been listening. I'd read the map, but I read it wrong. A little turn to the right, I would have made sense. I didn't listen. At that moment, for the rest of my life, I could have been reminded of that. Right? She didn't. She never has. When I remind her of it, because I'm graceless, she reminds me that it was my fault, not hers, and that's fair, because it was my fault. But it's a classic example of something that if you let that sit long enough, right, married men, it's a deal breaker, right? It'll come out again at some stupid moment when you better be able to take it back, guys. Never say anything in your marriage that you can't take back, because you probably should and you probably will. And to our health here, that's what God shows Paul and Barnabas. Never say anything you can't take back. And what do we get? Two teams. They're dyads in Greek. A dyad is two. Jesus used the dyad. Two by two, right? Go out two by two. In combat, it's two by two. You and your partner watch each other's back to get the mission done. Partnerships is essentially Christian, and in Greek, that's called a dyad. Marriage, two by two, right? No threes, no fours, two. That's important. It's Christian, but one mission. One mission. One mission. That's how God works it out. These men argue themselves to the point of, I think, becoming embarrassed at their heatedness. But out of that, maybe from Silas, the only man who could actually be sensible there, perhaps, at that moment, we get a resolution that magnifies the church. So what do we take from this? I think a couple of things. One, beautiful things will happen in the church, and within 10 minutes or 20 minutes or one day or a year, something will come along to threaten the whole thing. And it'll be maybe a little thing, but it's part of a bigger issue. You know, we're all Christians here, but some are more Christian than others. Right? That's the one. That's the Gentile question. You know, holier than thou means you're still Gentile and I'm not. Follow me or do my way. And that usually leads to find my way or the highway, and then you get two denominations, followed by a reformation, followed by 400 kinds of other denominations, which God, by the way, has redeemed. He blesses our idiocy by redeeming it. Quick message on redemption, right? Did God have to save anybody? We say, those of us who are Christian already know that by ourselves we're not worth keeping. Right? We were within minutes of our consciousness able to do things that really displeased Jesus. Right? Jealousy, rage, cowardice, fear, covetousness. There's 10 of them, you know. Mostly worshiping ourselves, right? I've never known a baby that wasn't an egoist. Only I don't hold it against them, because I'm one too. Egoists, right? Worship ourselves rather than God. What could God have done? St. Augustine said it. A hard reboot in computer terms, right? The earth, human race, could have been like a fly landing on one of those beautiful purple lights in the barnyard at night. Because God finds sin toxic. If God had to carry an EpiPen, it would be for sinners. It is so contradictory to God's nature to see evil, even the minutest level of greed and self-centeredness, that his instinctive reaction is to lash out, just like epinephrine lashes out at a failing heart. You can't stay that way. I can't tolerate it. And yet God, in his grace, restrains that response. He restrains that and says, I would rather bring, and this is Augustine's phrase, not mine, God would rather bring good out of evil than not permit evil to exist. It is not my way, says the Lord, of his will. It is not my way to condemn when I can redeem. You know, there's a story of a bunch of guys in a small group looking at their church. And the one guy was given a paper cup. Some of you may remember this exercise from the 70s. It was called serendipity in those days. And the guy took the paper cup that was supposed to be his church. And the guy said, what would you do to this to make your church better, symbolically? He tore it up in little pieces and threw it up in the air. He destroyed the symbol of his church. That's the best thing we can do. Well, it turned out the guy next to him was studying for the ministry. A mature man. And he broke down. And bit by bit, he gathered up those little pieces that were all over the floor, put them together more or less to rebuild the torn, jagged pieces. And with tears in his eyes, he prayed, he blessed it, and put it in front of them in the pieces that he could stick together, and said, that's what I would do. Now, which one's closer to the heart of God? You know? Which was the real neighbor? So we ask ourselves, when we fight, we have to fight honestly. There's no point hypocritically fighting. If we're going to disagree, let's be honest about it. You know, if they have to put back the furniture when it's over, that's okay, but at least you're honest, right? Better than the passive-aggressive lies we tell to keep good feelings, right? Good feelings by itself is death. So is truth-wielding like a weapon without good feelings is death. God redeems us and our churches and our situations by doing what? Reminding us about dying. Weeping over his ripped-up church and our ripped-up lives and our ripped-up partnerships. Piecing them together again. Blessing them. Binding them together. And saying, hey, it's like Barnabas said, I'm like this. I don't like lies. But I don't like torn, ripped up things that I made. I'll rather bring good out of it than not let it happen. That has been a grounding truth for me in the story of my life and my career, and frankly, my marriage, because I can be the biggest donkey's fanny, as you know. Or as I used to say, biblical beast of burden. But nobody reads King James anymore, so nobody knows what I'm talking about when I talk about biblical beasts of burden and refer them to myself. You do. God bless you, mine. This is the thing. Some of us don't remember King James. Not on your Bible. Not on your iPhone. Only I'm the only kind of guy that would type King James on his iPhone, right? Mm-hmm. Stick in the mud. You see what I mean? It's about redemption of the work and redemption of the workers that makes our human mistakes not to be defeats. In Christ, all our failures will not be defeats. And it wasn't. Because today, my friend Legesse is here. People from other nations of the world, other languages, other denominations have all come to this place as a place of the kingdom, which is why I believe so much in this church and what it does. We ain't perfect. We're like the Flopsy Bunnies, happy and improvident, if you've read your Beatrix Potter. But on the other hand, God bleeds the Spirit through this church. The kingdom leaks out of this church. And because it does that, it heals a lot of people who don't even know where the healing comes from. So the message today is, in Him, all our failures will not be defeats. And when we are weak, He renews our strength.